Welcome to Christ Church Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. Okay. All right, good morning. I'm really unused to preaching with a microphone, so I'm conscious of my voice, but it's okay. It's such a pleasure to be with you here this morning at CCM Lady Barn. This is the first time I've preached at CCM Lady Barn since it's been called CCM Lady Barn, so it's just a pleasure to be here. I wanted to share with you actually very briefly the story of how I came to be preaching this week, because 2 days ago Andy texted me and he said, Andy, would you mind preaching on Sunday at Lady Barn? Because I believe Sam was supposed to be preaching this week. What a wonderful reason, of course, that he's not, is looking after baby Isla. But Andy said, you know, I know it's short notice. You can preach on what you want to preach on. But unless, of course, you've preached on the 10 plagues in Exodus before. And I said, oh, I have. It's been a while. It's been 5 days since I last preached on the 10 plagues in Exodus. Because we are also doing a series in Exodus at CCM Fallowfield. And I felt really challenged as I came last week at CCM Fallowfield to preach on the 10 plagues, that God wanted to teach us about worship. He wanted to center us back on what it means to worship him. And it's just a pleasure to be able to share that message with more people today and to kind of do that. I wonder, when you think about being a Christian, if you would call yourself a Christian, there's a whole load of terms you might know yourself by, you might identify as. A Christian is, of course, one of them. A follower of Jesus might be another. There might be some more specific labels you'd attach to yourself, like you might say evangelical, you might say you're Bible believing, you might say born again. You might also have labels like, you know, God botherer and that kind of thing as well. You know, the slightly less popular ones we may not ascribe to ourselves, but other people may ascribe to us. But I wonder if you would refer to yourself as a true worshipper. Is that something you would call yourself, a true worshipper? Well, actually, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, then actually Jesus calls you a true worshipper. But I want us in the next sort of 25 minutes or so to understand what it means to be a true worshipper of God. And we're going to do that in the context of the 10 plagues. But before we do, I'm going to just say a really simple prayer, because I think this is an awesome thing for us to think about, what it means to truly worship the true God. I'm going to say a very simple prayer. Lord God, through your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit, teach us what it means to be true worshippers of you. Amen. That's our prayer as we go forward. John Stott, a theologian, said, true worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. But what on earth did he mean by that? I read that quote and I thought, that's all well and good, but what is this true worship you speak of? And how does it differentiate from what I call worship? You know, singing together at church, maybe meeting for church is referred to as Sunday worship. What? How does this differentiate? Well, let's keep that in mind as we think about the famous story in Exodus about the plagues that God sends on Egypt. What does it mean to be a true worshipper of God? What does it mean to be somebody who devotes their life to God's purposes instead of dismantling and undoing them? I'm not going to read the whole of Exodus chapters 7 to 11 because I've only got 25 minutes and that would take 25 minutes. But I'm going to start just by reading Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. I believe you've been going through the story, but up to this point, we've met Moses. We've heard about Moses' very turbulent beginning to life. You know, he's born under threat of death. Actually, the moment he is born, there's a price on his head because the Egyptian king Pharaoh, who's got the Israelites in Pharaoh, says in Egypt, sorry, says to kill all the baby boys that are born of the Israelites. So as soon as Moses is born, his life is under threat. We see him get actually adopted into an Egyptian family, and we see him grow up. And then we see him have to flee Egypt for a variety of reasons, the main one of which is that he committed murder, and he has to flee Egypt. And in doing so, he ends up with his own people, the Israelites. But before he ends up with the Israelites, actually, he meets God. There's this incredible encounter between God and Moses at the burning bush. And God makes a promise to Moses. He says, I'm going to use you to deliver the people from Israel, from Egypt. He said, you are going to lead them out of slavery. And Moses is kind of begins to believe this promise eventually and goes away and says to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, let the people go. You know, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't even know who this God is. And he ends up torturing the Israelites even more. And things get worse very quickly. And Moses returns to God and says, hang on a minute. You said you were going to release the Israelites from slavery. But I went to Pharaoh and did as you said. And things have just got worse. And God says, I am working this for good. I have got a plan for this. You need to be patient. You need to trust me. This promise is going to stand. And what we see here is Moses returning to God once again and God outlining a bit of the plan that's about to unfold in Exodus 7 verses 1 to 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. Effectively, what that means is that Aaron will do the speaking, but Moses will be the deliverer of the message. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So there's the little abstract before the master plan. Okay, God says, this is what I'm about to do. It's going to be huge, but I want you to do your part. And Moses and Aaron respond again and again in this story, but by returning to God for more instructions, by worshipping God through working with God. They understand that God has a plan that he's enacting, a plan that is going to lead to the Israelites' delivery from Egypt. And they do everything they can to work with that plan. But in the complete opposite way, the opposite character, if you like, in the story is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh is an evil character in this story. And as Moses and Aaron do all they can to work with God and help God to deliver his plans, Pharaoh does all he can to put a stop to that, to keep hold of the slaves who are building Egypt's monuments. You have Moses v. Pharaoh in this kind of contest. But there's a bigger contest going on, one which I'll allude to in just a moment. But first, if we're going to understand actually what's going on in Exodus, particularly if we're going to understand what's going on in the next four chapters, the plagues, we need to understand two things the author of Exodus just assumes. Okay, two assumptions the author of Exodus makes that actually as Christians today, you know, like 4,000 years on, we can share those assumptions as well. And the first of those assumptions we need to share with the author of Exodus, if we're going to understand what's going on, is that God is worthy of worship. That God deserves to be worshipped simply because of who he is. God doesn't have to earn his worthiness to be worshipped, if that makes sense. Actually, God simply deserves worship for being God. He is the creator, which makes us the creature. It is our job to worship our creator. To illustrate this, there's a statue in St. Peter's Square in Manchester that was built last year of Emmeline Pankhurst. Okay, she's the leader of the suffragette movement a long time ago. And it's because of her and a whole host of other extraordinary women that women are able to vote in this country today. Okay, so she's a very important figure. And there's a statue built of her now in Manchester. I believe it's because she was raised in Moss Side. Okay, so the purpose of this statue is not as an end to itself. You know, it's not that we would look at the statue and go, it's because of this statue that women can vote today. Actually, it's to allude to the real person that statue represents. And the reason I tell you this is because actually the Bible talks about human beings being made in the image of God. Right at the beginning of creation, it says a couple of times that God makes mankind in his image. Now, this means a whole host of things, okay? It can mean that, you know, all people are equal because all people are made in the image of God. It can mean that being made in the image of God, we share some of his characteristics and personality in us, which is true as well. But actually, the Hebrew word that's used here, the word tselem, is the word that's used for statues found in temples. Okay, so when God says in the book of Numbers to the people of Israel to go and destroy the idols of other gods in temples, pagan temples, he says, destroy their tselem. Destroy their images. And when it says that mankind is made in the image of God, it's they're made in his tselem. They are made as representatives of him, living statues of God walking around on the earth, the entire purpose of which is not to point to themselves, not to glorify themselves, but to point to their creator. Actually, we are made to worship God. We get to do it from a place of intimate relationship with him, but we are made to worship God. The first assumption the author of Exodus makes is that God deserves to be worshipped and that our purpose as human beings is to worship him. The second thing the author of Exodus assumes, and this is something we particularly need to understand with reference to Pharaoh and what happens to him in the story, is that human beings are responsible for their actions. Okay, I learned this the hard way. Literally yesterday, last night, I was looking at my university library account and realized that I had an overdue library book I'd completely forgotten to renew. And it's a high demand book, which means they charge you 50p per hour for when it's late. And I was thinking, oh, this is so stupid. And it was an accident that I let it get overdue. But I am entirely responsible for that action or that inaction. I am responsible for my mistakes. Thankfully, it doesn't count at weekends. So I hope I can get it back on Monday and be okay. Just a couple of quid. Fine. But actually, I think we see this increasingly in our culture. You know, our celebrities, our politicians are increasingly realizing that people are responsible for their actions, right? For example, you know, that the director of the Guardians of the Galaxy films, James Gunn, had to be responsible for a tweet he did like 15 years ago or something ridiculous like that, and ended up fired from his role for an action he took ages ago. We are responsible for our actions. Actually, he's been rehired, which is good because it was something that happened a very long time ago. But most recently, you know, in the Tory leadership race, Michael Gove has said that 20 years ago he took cocaine. And he's come out and admitted that action that he is responsible for, despite the fact that it was a long time ago. But we're increasingly realizing, I think, in our culture, that obvious truth, that people are responsible for their actions. But actually, when it comes to Pharaoh, the embodiment of evil, really, in this story, we have to understand that he is responsible for the actions he takes. And actually, when we see the kind of things that happen to Pharaoh, actually, he is responsible for those actions. People are responsible for their actions. And in the context of worship and what it means to worship God, the author of Exodus assumes that God gives us a choice to devote our lives to him in worship or to actually be against him. That's an assumption we have to have if we're going to understand this. Pharaoh and Egypt in this story are the embodiment of evil. You see, the nation of Egypt was wealthy and powerful. In fact, the nations of the rest of the world looked on in awe at Egypt. But at the same time, Egypt was a nation built off the back of slavery. You know, all of the monuments that still exist today, these incredible feats of engineering from thousands of years ago, were built by slaves. Actually, Egypt doesn't get a good reputation in this story. We need to understand that God deserves worship. Human beings are responsible for their actions if we're going to get something from this. We also just need to understand what's going on in the plagues themselves, okay? There's 10 of them. They span from chapters 7 to 11 of Exodus, and then you get the final plague, I believe, in chapter 12. But these plagues actually serve more than the purpose you get told about in the passage, okay? So we're told kind of the immediate effects of the plagues, okay? We're told the effect it has on the people of Egypt. We're told the effect it has on Pharaoh, and actually the lack of effect it has on Pharaoh as well. But what we can easily miss, because it's not explicitly said in the passage, is that each of these plagues that God sends on Egypt is an attack on a specific Egyptian god or several specific Egyptian gods. The Egyptians were a pagan nation that were polytheistic. They worshipped loads of gods. They had a god of everything from the sun and the moon all the way to like yeast and flour. It's just stuff like the most random little things. They have gods of everything. And actually, each time the God of Israel, the God we worship today, sends a plague on the people of Egypt, it's an attack on an Egyptian deity. Actually, it begins with one of the most obvious ones, where God turns the Nile River to blood. That's the first plague that God sends on Egypt. Now, the Nile was the source of life in Egypt. It was where you washed. It was where you drank. It was where it irrigated the fields, okay, so you could grow crops. The Nile was the source of life in Egypt. But it was more than that, actually. See, the Egyptians believed that various gods protected the Nile, but they believed the Nile was the bloodstream of the god Osiris. And so this is the God of Israel saying, Look what happens when the Nile actually turns to blood. And look what Osiris can do about it. Nothing. There's a heavenly contest going on here where the God of Israel is showing that he is the only one worthy of worship. The plagues, I'm just going to go through them very quickly. There's the plague of frogs, which just seems a little bit random. And yet the Egyptians had a god called Harpy, a god of fertility who looked like a frog. Okay, so you get the clear link there. There's a plague of gnats, a plague of flies, the plague on livestock, where a bunch of livestock die, and the Egyptians had a whole host of gods who had the faces of cows and bulls. Then you have the plague of boils, okay, where people are covered. Oh, we all know how horrible boils are, don't we? Imagine being covered in them to the point where you can't even move without severe discomfort. Well, that happens in the sixth plague, and the Egyptians had a god called Imhotep, who was the god of healing, who we can only presume looks on thinking, what can I do about this? Because the boils happen and they don't stop happening until the God of Israel says, stop. Actually, then there's the plague of hail, which destroys all the crops, and the Egyptian goddess Nut, the goddess of the sky, apparently does nothing about it. There's the plague of locusts. This is my favorite one because the Egyptians literally had a god of protection from locusts called Serapia, who's unable to do anything in the face of the God of Israel who sends locusts to clear up the last of the destroyed crops. The plague of darkness, an attack on the gods Ra and Horus, the sun gods. And finally, the plague against the firstborn, which doesn't fit very nicely at all into any of our moral frameworks today. It makes God sound pretty harsh. Often we can forget, however, that actually Pharaoh ordered the death of the Israelite baby boys. And this is Pharaoh receiving a taste of his own medicine. And actually, more importantly, this is an attack not just on all of the gods of Egypt, as all of the people of Egypt awake with their firstborn child dead, but actually it's an attack on Pharaoh himself directly, because the Egyptians believed Pharaoh to be an incarnate deity as well. They thought Pharaoh was a god. And in this whole series of plagues, this is the God of Israel just demonstrating this assumption that the author of Exodus has that we can share today, that he alone is worthy of worship, that he alone has control over nature, that no other god you could think of can possibly compare. We get a little bit more of what's going on there if we understand the heavenly contest that's going on. But actually, this leaves us with a different problem when we start thinking about what happens to Pharaoh in this story. Time and again, the first time we're told this is in Exodus 7, verse 22. We're told that Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh each time a plague happens, and they say, let God's people go. And Pharaoh says no. And we're told why every time. We're told it's because Pharaoh has a hard heart. Okay, we're told Pharaoh doesn't let the people go because his heart is hard. Now, we're told that sometimes his heart just becomes hard. Sometimes he hardens his own heart. And sometimes God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And actually, that last one doesn't sit well with us, does it? Because we don't like to think that God can mess with free will. Nor do we like to think that actually God could cause somebody to do something that they didn't want to do. But that's actually a massive misinterpretation of what's going on in the passage. That's not what happens, because we can often actually, I think we can get it a bit wrong when we think about what the heart meant in the ancient world. Actually, the heart for us today is a very different thing to what it was thousands of years ago. So let me explain what I mean by that. What do we think of when we think of what, apart from blood, okay, take ourselves out of the hospital, okay? What do we think of when we think of what comes from the heart today? Emotion, right? When we think of the heart, we think of emotions. I watched a film the other day called The Blind Side. Great film, really heartwarming, okay? So heartwarming. And what I mean by that is it made me feel happy. I had a positive emotional reaction. But the word I'd use to describe that would be heartwarming. Obviously, the very opposite of that is heartbreak. If I'm feeling heartbroken, it means I'm feeling very upset. That's a massive understatement, of course, but it means that I'm having a negative emotional response to something. Actually, that's how we understand the heart today, but that's a relatively new thing, actually, centuries speaking. 400 years before Jesus, there was a philosopher called Aristotle who said that the heart was the source of intelligence and understanding. Not emotion, intelligence and understanding. Interesting how throughout the whole of history we've kind of attributed things to the heart that actually stem from the brain. But for them it was intelligence and understanding that came from the heart. The Egyptians believed that the heart was the source of wisdom, which means that actually the heart, in the ancient understanding of it, actually has much more to do with conscious decisions and the brain and decision-making and convictions rather than it does have to do with emotions. What this means is that when we read that Pharaoh hardens his heart or his heart becomes hard, it means he's made up his mind. That is the best way of understanding it, actually, that Pharaoh has decided something. And what he's decided is that he is not going to let the Israelites go. Now, we know why he might do this. You know, these are his monument builders. You know, if he was, it's a little bit like, you know, when Carillion went under and they had construction projects left all over Manchester and the rest of the UK. Actually, if he let the Israelites go, he'd have construction projects everywhere that wouldn't be able to be finished. Doesn't make it okay, but this is why he's made up his mind. He is not letting the Israelites go. The verb that's used here in Hebrew is a verb kazak, which means to become hard. And it's a stative verb, which means it doesn't need an agent. Okay, so it doesn't need to be somebody made it harden. It can just be become hard. And so actually, often when we're told that Pharaoh's heart becomes hard, that verb is simply used. But if we look a little bit closer at the text, you see a pattern emerge. You see on plagues 1, 3, 5, 7 and 9, Pharaoh's heart simply becomes hard. It's ambiguous. We're not told how it happens, whether it's Pharaoh's decision or God's decision for Pharaoh's heart to harden, for that conscious choice to not let the Israelites go. However, on the even-numbered plagues, we are told how it happens. On plagues 2 and 4, we're told that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And on plagues 6, 8 and 10, we are told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Actually, it allows us to divide the plagues roughly in half. You know, 5 plagues where Pharaoh hardens his heart, 5 plagues where God hardens Pharaoh's heart. In other words, Pharaoh is actually given 5 opportunities to humble himself before God, to let the Israelites go. But 5 times he refuses. He's actually decided with all he has to work against God, to reject God's plea, Moses and Aaron's plea to let the Israelites go. And what God does here, and we may find this difficult, but what God does here is he confirms Pharaoh's decision. He says, okay, that's what you've decided. I'm going to use this for my purposes anyway. Actually, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, demonstrates his glory to the whole of Egypt, and ultimately, spoiler alert, the Israelites do leave slavery. But actually, God decides to use Pharaoh's hard heart for his glorious purposes anyway. Because God can work anything, even the actions and attitudes of one of the most evil kings in history, for his glory and for the good of those who love him. Actually, God doesn't cause Pharaoh to do something that he doesn't want to do. God simply confirms Pharaoh doing something that he didn't want to do, actually. But this leaves us with a moral problem that can be quite personal, which is, hang on a minute, you might be thinking, what if I'm hard-hearted? What if I'm somebody who, you know, a bit like Pharaoh, I've crossed that point of no return. What's going on? What if I'm that person? How can I have a soft heart, perhaps? You know, a heart that wants to worship God. Well, I want to offer you a bit of comfort now and say that actually asking those questions means that you're already a big step of the way there if you want to be able to worship God. You might need to hear the promise God has for Israel in Ezekiel 36, where he says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see here that God giving the Spirit, giving the Holy Spirit, is put directly in line with God giving a soft heart? Actually, if you follow Jesus today, that means the Spirit lives in you. Actually, your heart is softened to worship God. And this helps us to understand that God is worthy of worship. Actually, that kind of assumption we made at the beginning that we share with the author of Exodus, that God is worthy of worship. And actually, it also helps us to take a hold of our actions. In fact, the subject of so much of what Paul wrote in the New Testament is about how by the Holy Spirit, living a life that glorifies God is feasible. Without him, it's not. With him, it is. Actually, by the Spirit, we can worship God. Paul says in Romans 8:15 that it's by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. It's by the Spirit that we get to use one of the most intimate names in the Aramaic language for God, Abba, which just, it's like daddy. This intimate name for our Creator, for the God of the universe. It's by the Spirit that we can approach him in worship that way. Someone once described the Spirit, the Holy Spirit to me, as the ultimate worship leader. A worship leader, and we can all be worship leaders in our lives, is somebody who points somebody, who points others to God, right? Somebody who leads people into the presence of God, leads people to recognize who God is. And the Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately does that for us, lifting our heads to see God as who he is. Just going to quote John Stott once again as we're thinking about this idea of true worship and what it means. True worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. But still, I'm still wondering about the question of what true worship actually is. And yet this is something that's spoken about in the Bible. In fact, it's something Paul talks about in Romans 12. He says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." This is your true and proper worship, offering your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. The word Paul uses here for worship is really interesting. There's a whole host of Greek words that mean worship in the New Testament. I won't bore you with them. But actually what Paul uses here is the word latreia, which means temple service. This is your true and proper temple service, your true and proper temple worship. What does that mean? The kind of sacrifices that people used to offer in the temple to kind of to appease God, to cover up their sin. Actually, the way to do that now is to offer ourselves to God. That's the kind of worship God wants from us, an offering of all we have to him. And this idea of worshiping God in a temple is something that starts right at the beginning of the Bible. Actually, as I mentioned earlier, God creates mankind in his tselem, his image. God creates a place, the Garden of Eden. God puts his images in that place. And the purpose is for them to worship him in relationship with him. It's the first temple, if you like, where God is going to be worshipped by his people in his place. Which, as you follow through the story, as the Israelites are released from slavery. Well, actually, every time Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and say, release the Israelites from slavery, the reason they give is, would you release them so that they can worship God? The purpose is so that they can go into the desert and worship. Actually, why did God draw the Israelites out of Egypt? Was it because he loves them? Yes, of course. Was it because they're his chosen people? That, you know, and that's the purpose of his drawing them specifically out of Egypt? Yes, absolutely. Is it so that they can worship him? Yes, absolutely. Worshipping him and on their way to the promised land that he's promised to them. Actually, when you get slightly further on and God gives the law to the people of Israel, you see that most of those laws are actually concerned with how to properly worship God. How to be God's people, how to show the rest of the world who God is. And actually, the first two of the Ten Commandments are about worship, aren't they? You shall have no other gods but me, and you'll make yourself no idols. Actually, thinking about this idea of people being made in the image of God, the tselem of God, has actually really changed the way I think of that second commandment. You shall build for yourself no idols. Because you almost think, okay, it's obvious that we're not going to build idols of other gods, right? That's obvious. That was commandment one. But what about building idols of God? Like building something that I think looks a bit like God? What's wrong with that? But reading that now, I'm like, hang on, why would we need that? God has already filled the world with his images. Our purpose is to point to God. We don't worship other people because they're made in the image of God. We worship God. It's an interesting way of looking at that commandment. But these commandments are about proper worship to God. And then you look through the kind of historical books of the Bible from kind of conquest all the way through to kind of, ruling and reign, the kings, all this kind of thing. Joshua 1 and 2 Samuel, the books of Kings. And you see that time and again, the Israelites are actually punished by God for various things. And those things are always their worship being directed the wrong way. Whether it be towards pagan deities like Baal, or toward a golden statue they made for themselves. Actually, when worship is directed in the wrong direction, we're shown in the Bible that it really upsets God. It angers him. When we get to the time of Jesus, 2,000 years ago now, we kind of get this idea that there's still a lot of confusion over where God can be worshipped. In John 4, Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman, and she's concerned with the fact that people keep telling her that if she wants to worship God, she has to travel from Samaria to Jerusalem. A very difficult thing to do geographically, but also because Samaritans weren't very welcome in Jerusalem. And she comes to Jesus and says, people are saying that I can't worship God properly unless I come from Samaria to Jerusalem. And Jesus says this, and this is something so true for us today that we just need to hear. Jesus says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Those who worship in the spirit and worship in truth. This sheds new light on when Jesus dies on a cross and bears the sin of humanity. And various things happen at that moment. You know, it goes dark. It says in one of the Gospels that people walked out of their graves. The ground shakes and the temple curtain tears in two. The center part of the temple where God could be worshipped by the high priest, but really that was the only proper worship. The curtain is torn in two. And the worship of God is no longer geographically restricted. There's no longer a difference between worshipping God in the temple and worshipping God in your living room, right? There's no longer a geographical constraint on where worship can take place. Actually, worship is no longer going to be only appropriate in a specific location. Actually, worship is going to be much more to do with whether or not you're worshipping in the Spirit, actually. Worshipping, being led by the Holy Spirit. True worshippers are those who worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. What does it mean to be a true worshipper? Well, it's someone who has the Spirit living inside them. Actually, who allows the Spirit to lift our head to see who God is. That is what it means to truly worship. And it's somebody who lays down their life for God, like Paul said. We so easily restrict worship to 30 minutes on a Sunday, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with calling kind of that when we sing to God and sing praise songs to him, calling that worship. Nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, if you look at Revelation, again and again, you see people worshipping God in heaven. We get a glimpse of what the kingdom of God will be like. Creatures that we can't quite get our head around, and symbolic groups of human beings worshipping God with songs, saying things like, holy, holy, holy is he. Actually, it looks like singing is going to be a huge part of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. But actually, calling that worship is a little bit like calling my job or your job work. It's just a part of what that means. Actually, we can and we should worship God by obeying him and giving our lives to him and laying down what we have for him. And what I'm really struck by in the story of Moses and Aaron and the way the plagues kind of unfold is that each time a plague happens and they're looking around thinking, oh, that was a bit harsh. And that kind of thing, that was huge. And they go, well, surely Pharaoh's going to let the Israelites go now. And they go to Pharaoh and they say, let God's people go. And each time Pharaoh says no. Imagine how discouraged you would be. But time and again, they return to God. They return to God for more. They trust that actually God is working this towards something. They trust the promise that God has given. So I think that might be a word for some of us here today who are feeling discouraged. Actually, who are feeling let down, who are feeling actually like they've run out of steam. This is God saying, return to me. The promises I have made still stand. God is on a mission to fill his kingdom with worshippers. He's on a mission to establish his kingdom on earth, and that's exciting. We get to spend eternity worshipping him. That's a promise that still stands. But maybe there's a call to return to him again today for you. I just want to finish by giving just one more little definition of what it is to truly worship. One that I think is biblical. One that I think pulls together what we've been speaking about for the last however long it's been. and that is that true worship is three things. True worship is directed toward God the Father. He is the one who sits on the throne of heaven. He is the one who orchestrates history. He is the one who works all things for good. True worship is directed toward him. He is who we are worshiping, right? True worship is actually done in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian today, you follow Jesus, that means the Spirit of God is living in you. He is able to lift your head to see God for who he is. And true worship is made possible by Jesus. Actually, Jesus' death on the cross that accomplished so much and means that by faith in him, we can approach God's throne with confidence. Like, that's not something we deserve. But we can approach God's throne with confidence because Jesus died for us. That also achieved the splitting of the temple curtain. That means we can worship God now, actually, because as Paul says, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Now we can truly worship God. True worship is directed toward God. And of course, when I say God the Father, true worship is directed towards our unique God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's directed towards the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit made possible by Jesus.